Thank you for that. Don't ask for your love, don't ask for your respect, just your attentiveness, because I do bear the burden of the word of the Lord. And it's my calling to deliver it to you. Lorraine, condolences on your dad's passing. I know he was a very strong believer and preacher, and he's in the glorious presence of the Lord now, and I know you know that. It's good to see you. Turn, please, with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're on 11:1. This is our 400th increment in studying Hebrews, 400th hour, increment 400. We see Jesus, Hebrews 20:20. And the message is entitled, Living by Faith at the Edge of the Eschaton, the edge of the third coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's part 5. And the subtitle will be called Accompanying Jesus on the Way. Good news, Brian. Your prayer is magnificent again today. Bad news is Pam's never going to speak to you again. Better you than me. Now, there's a reason why that song from Earth, Wind, and Fire comes into my mind every September 21st. Do you remember? Yeah, never. I better remember. I always remember. You can get Lou on that too. True, Lou the True Jew, Lou Ross, same day. Hebrews 11:1, I'm going to start with an expanded translation of this verse. It's amazing that we're starting on this verse because it starts a brand new segment of our study in this wonderful epistle that's designed not only for the first century, but for our very own time, no doubt. And I've found it to be that every single time I study it. Hebrews 11:1. I'm going to give you my translation of this with great expansions based on, one, the sense. All preachers have the task of giving the scriptures, but giving their sense, as Nehemiah 8:8 says, giving the sense of the scripture. And secondly, I'm going to expand this as to the context, how we've come at it with context. Context is important, and it's as important, sometimes more important than the text itself, is the context. So Hebrews 11:1. Hi, Kim. Now, the faith by which we walk is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of complete victory, the reality of the future salvation already present in Jesus, the confident expectation of the radical alteration of the condition and constitution of all things, the redemption of the world of humanity and all the created order. This faith, documented as it is in the Holy Scriptures, is the inner conviction of unseen things, especially the accomplished reconciliation of the world, the radical saving alteration of the situation of all mankind and all creation in Jesus. This is the expanded translation according to sense and context. Included in that radical alteration of the human situation called reconciliation, which we find prominently in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And also, he has imputed to us or imparted to us this word of reconciliation that we would announce it to the world. All the world is reconciled, but not all the world knows it. God is the Savior of all mankind, especially those that believe. Those that believe are those who know it, that the world is reconciled. And they're the ones committed with the message of reconciliation. For he who knew no sin became sin, that we, in the context that's the world, would be made the righteousness of God in him. So included in the radical alteration of the human situation, which we call reconciliation, is the unseen and usually unacknowledged fact that all of humanity is already justified before God and sanctified for God. The proof isn't in the pudding, as it said, it's in Jesus, whom God has made to be for us both justification, righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30 means justification. He has been made for us justification and sanctification or holiness. The proof is also in the Holy Scriptures, as exampled in 1 Corinthians 1:30, rooted in turn in Jeremiah 23:6, where Yahweh is called the Lord our righteousness, and Leviticus 11:44, quoted in 1 Peter 1:16, where Yahweh himself says, "Be holy because I am holy." It's perhaps a little easier for us to understand that all people are justified before God because of such verses as Romans 5:18. Through the one righteous act of the one Jesus Christ, all are justified with a justification leading to life. So it's easy for us to understand that. It's the Christian message. To have that message is to have Christian knowledge. To not have that message or to deny that message is to deny Christian knowledge and not to think with the mind of Christ. So it's easy for us to understand that in Romans 5:19, through the obedience of one Jesus Christ, the many were made righteous, constituted to be righteous, and that many is the same as all, as we've seen in 1 Timothy 2:6. And these are all rooted in Isaiah 53:11, which speaks of the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant, by whose ordeal he makes many righteous. And Paul interpreted that many, of course, as we've said many, many times before, all. Sanctified before God, it's a little harder to find in the scriptures, at least at first. First, there's the eloquent expression of the combination of 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21 with 1 Corinthians 1:30. Anyone that wants to teach the Corinthian correspondence, teach 1 and 2 Corinthians, should have those two verses as the basis of it. 1 Corinthians 1:30 on the front end, 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21 on the back end, as it were. We're forced to conclude by a combination of these two. One, that in Christ the world was reconciled to God. And two, we're forced to conclude, if we're honest and have an honest heart, in Luke 8:15, that the world was made the righteousness of God in him. For he who knew no sin, and this is the unspeakable, incomprehensible reality of the cross, was made to be sin for us. Us all, the world, and for each and every sinner in it. But about sanctification, consider Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, he had just gotten done talking about God's mercy in Romans 11:32. that he imprisoned all mankind, Jews, Gentiles, and all, in the prison of unbelief and disobedience, that he would have mercy on all. Based on this mercy in Romans 12:1, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. In this exhortation, we're led to conclude, one, that our sacrifice to God is living. And that means we're already alive when we make that sacrifice, because in Christ, all will be made alive. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, and we've been made alive with him while we were dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2:1 and 2:5. And the justification that all are given is unto life, as it says again in Romans 5:18. So that sacrifice to God that we make is already living, and by that it's implied that we already have the justification into life. That is one of the many mercies of God. And two, that this sacrifice is already holy. It doesn't say offer your body as a living sacrifice in order to become holy. It says offer your bodies as a living sacrifice already holy, holy and acceptable to God. Now, what's your... wondering what I'm doing in this, because it's not really on topic as a in a way, but it's a pastoral thing. It's a thing we pastors do, which means I'm trying to make you feel worthy of going to the Word of God, because you've been made worthy to do so, and you're already clean in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, rather, 6, 9, and 10, as well as John 15:3. Now you're clean. You're already clean. Through the word that I've spoken to you. And so that this sacrifice is holy and pleasing to God, it's holy because we're already sanctified before God. Where did that happen? It happened when Jesus Christ offered himself to God without spot. It happened when Jesus Christ offered himself once in the end of the ages to put away sin by the offering of himself. It's holy because we're already sanctified before God. It's pleasing to God because it's accepted based on the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, in which purification for sins occurred once and for all people and for all time. This is the message that we preach. This is the Bible. This is the scriptures. There's no other alternative message than this. There is no other knowledge that can be called Christian knowledge if it doesn't have this knowledge, if it even more so resists this knowledge. The argument presented in Hebrews consists in large part of the fact that by one offering, Jesus Christ sanctified all those whom God calls to glory. That being all, because as many as God justifies, he glorifies, says Romans 8:30. And he already told us that he justifies all, so he must glorify all. So all the children that God calls to glory are all people of all times over the course of all epochs of history. Some just don't know it yet. Some don't believe it yet. If it's by faith, my faith, that I'm saved, then why does Titus 3:4 say that when the grace and the philanthropy and kindness of God appeared, meaning when Jesus died for our sins, we were saved. He saved us. He saved us when Christ appeared and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So where does your faith come in? Your faith comes in when God says, hey, you're already justified, now believe it. That's where faith comes in. That's what it means to walk by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. That means my righteous one, Jesus Christ himself is speaking to us there. His righteous one is every one of us who has the righteousness of God by his grace, whom he has already justified. Those who I have justified are my righteous ones. Having been justified, they are to live by faith. Having been justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and not by their personal faith, they are to live by faith. And that living by faith begins with living by the fact that we are justified by the faithfulness of him. This puts the attention on, let's see, who am I thinking of? Oh, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the one to whom we turn constantly. And we'll see this. So the argument presented in Hebrews consists in the fact that by one offering, Jesus sanctified all those whom God calls to glory, which is all, because as many as God justifies, he glorifies, and that's all. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies precisely because he has made Jesus to be for us both the justification and the sanctification that we have from him, as well as redemption. And that's a reference to the redemption that's coming, the redemption of our bodies, the redemption that is the liberation of all the created order from its slavery to corruption. Physicists call it entropy, which is kind of like the trek of the universe toward death and darkness and coldness. Jesus reversed that when he took sin out of the world, when he removed the sin of the world, when he removed the entropy. He reversed entropy so that there is right now a progress of all things being carried by him from the reconciliation already accomplished to the redemption promised already in him. You see, the resurrected Jesus has it all present in him already. All the future salvation is already present in one Jesus raised from the dead. Now, all this is setting us up for the second phase of the message. Those whom God justifies, he sanctifies precisely because he made Jesus to be for us justification and sanctification as well as redemption. So the argument in Hebrews 10, especially 10 to 14 then, is that by one offering, God has sanctified all of humanity, and as many as he sanctifies, he perfects forever. All the more then, to offer ritual sacrifices which can neither take away sin or complete the worshiping offerers, that's not only ill-advised, but it's an act of apostasy, not of drawing near to God, but of drawing back and away. God will certainly not draw near to one who supposedly draws near to God by such sacrifices, by human good works. But God does draw near to us when we draw near to him by the blood of Jesus, in Hebrews 10:19, by his once and for all and for everyone and for all time offering. If we wanted to make this clear before going any further, that's what I want to do. I'm a pastor as well as a teacher, so I wanted to make this clear before going further today because I want you to know that you are holy and acceptable to God, because you are accepted in the Beloved One, and the Beloved is your sanctification. You are already clean, and as such, you're made worthy by the blood of Jesus to receive the sanctifying word that we're about to receive. You've been sanctified before God and are called a saint, not because some ecclesiastical body canonized you as such, but because Jesus Christ has made you a saint by being made sanctification for you. God has sanctified us, and he continues to sanctify us, practically speaking, setting us apart from our own inner resistance to his word, so that we can be effective in his service. So now we're ready for phase two. In Hebrews 1:3, we find the clause, carrying all things by the word of his power. I'm going to write the word up here. P-H-E-R-O. Pharaoh, not the king of Egypt. Pharaoh means to carry. The subject of this verb is Jesus Christ, the Son, in Hebrews 1:2. Pharaoh comes from a basic meaning to bring, to carry, and to bear. In Luke 23:26, we find that word Pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O. And it says, as they led Jesus away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, a man from North Africa, and laid the cross on him to carry Pharaoh behind Jesus. The word has the sense not just to bear or to uphold the cross, but to bear it along and carry it forward. In Simon the Cyrenian's case, it was to carry to a predetermined destination, the place of the skull called Golgotha or Calvary, where they finally arrived in Luke 23:33, where they crucified Jesus along with the criminals, one on the right side and one on the left, which, shockingly, is the first church meeting. What about the one that Jesus died to justify, even though he didn't believe yet? In Luke 24:1, Pharaoh is used again. Same word. It's used to describe the action of the women who came to the tomb bringing along spices. They weren't just holding them, standing there at their homes. They brought them. They carried them along. In 2 Peter 1:21, Pharaoh describes the action of the Holy Spirit moving the prophets to speak. The Holy Spirit moving them to speak. In Hebrews 6:1, in the passive voice, it has to do with the movement to a state of completion, where again the power of the Spirit is implied to be the mover of the Christians. In keeping with our recent lowering of sails trope, or metaphor, the word Pharaoh is used for the movement of a ship by wind and weather. In Acts 27:10, it's negatively of being driven by wind. In every case, however, movement is indicated, not just bearing up or sustaining, although being borne up or sustained goes with the movement. Simon the Cyrenian, when the cross was laid upon him, didn't just stand there holding the cross, bearing it. He moved with it, carried it toward a predetermined destination. Now, you'll get my point in a moment. He carried it. He not only bore it and carried it, but he also brought it towards a predetermined place, which we find a few verses later to be the place of the skull, where the cross was planted in the head of the resisting old man, Adam, and where the heel, the bruised heel of the seed of the woman, crushed the head of the serpent. Why is it that we have in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly? Why is that shortly? Wasn't it already done? Why shortly? And I would even ask, why not immediately, Lord? Why not immediately? Why shortly? Shortly because if you cut the head off a snake, such as a copperhead rattlesnake, dead, it still has the power to bite fatally. The head does. And so the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, has yet to stomp on his head. He's still dangerous. He still threatens you. He still resists you. And there's a reason why the Lord lets this happen. It's a little thing about wanting us to share, participate in the battle that secures the final victory. What a privilege. What a joy and a privilege. Well, Jesus Christ, the Son in whom God spoke decisively and with finality in these last days, the Son who is the very radiance of God's glory, the impress of his image as the very image of God, the one by whom God made the universe and whom God appointed heir of all things, after having made purification for sins, the whole sins, all the sins of the world, after having made that purification for all sins, he sat down at the right side of the majesty in the highest heights, and who is now, Hebrews 1:3, notice this translation, carrying, bringing everything to a glorious consummation in accordance with the word of his power. That's the right translation. He's not just holding everything like Atlas, shrugging under the weight of it all. No, he's carrying it all to a state of completion, consummation, a state of incorruption, immortality, eternal life for all things as he creates all things new. And we, you and I, are living and moving and having our being in him in this time between and in this distance between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the third stage of his coming again, which we've already discussed. We are in this desert between the Red Sea and the Jordan River, as it were, from the sea to the river. Wait a minute, that sounds like the exact opposite of the cry of the resisting mobs who say, from the river to the sea. You got it backwards. As usual, jackasses. We're a pilgrim people. A pilgrim people. Even John Wayne knows that. Get up, pilgrim, or I'll help you up with the toe of my boot. That's a very pastoral thing to say. We're pilgrims because we are accompanying Jesus on the way as he carries everything from the reconciliation already accomplished to the consummation, which is the liberation of all the created order, the resurrection of all mankind, and the last judgment, which is a reiteration of the judgment of the cross, and therefore a judgment unto salvation for all the human race and all the world and all of the created order in him. He's on the way there. Which of us hasn't asked, why didn't you just wrap it up? Why don't you just wrap it up real quick now? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. There's nothing wrong with praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the summary of the gospel. That's the summary, rather, of the Lord's Prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because with you comes the kingdom and its consummative glory. With you comes the bread of life for the whole world. With you comes the forgiveness of sins. With you comes others forgiving others and the jubilee. With you comes the final deliverance from evil. With you comes the final promise that we don't crack under the pressure of this time in between, which is what it means when it says, lead us not into temptation. It actually means, don't let us crack under the pressure of this time in between the Easter event and this consummation in which you've conscripted us as soldiers, enlisted us in your army, and in which We are to live by faith and take faith as a shield above all, that we may resist all the spitting lies of the beheaded serpent. And so, we're accompanying Jesus Christ on the way. When he says, follow me, the word is akolutheo, akolutheo. That means two things. It means follow, but it means accompany me, accompany me. If we were to follow him, we'd be his servant. If we accompany him, we are his friends. I don't call you servants, but friends. Accompany me. Come with me. Where are you going? I'm going to a predetermined location and destination, taking you with me. I'm taking everybody with me, but you can come right with me right now. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. That means deny the person you are in Adam. Deny the person in you that resists my grace. Take up your cross, which is nothing more than taking up the cross of Jesus Christ, by which he already won the victory of light over darkness. And so we're pilgrims. We're going toward the consummation with him. He's bringing everything there. Tapanta means everything, all things, the universe, all the created order, all the human beings that ever lived, even time itself. He's bringing it all with him. He's God, you know, not some half God that only does a half a job. And so he takes us to the consummation, the regeneration, the glorious restoration of all things, as the one in whom there is already the presence of the future of salvation. That place of consummation is a city called the Heavenly Jerusalem. It's what I call Uranopolis, which is the city of heaven, the heavenly city-state, which in one sense we've already come, according to Hebrews 12:22, and we are already citizens of it in Philippians 3:20, but in which in another sense we're on a pilgrimage toward it. The word Pharaoh is also used and related to the complex word prospero, which just puts a P-R-O-S in front of this, P-R-O-S, prospero. And prospero refers to the offering of sacrifices. It means to bring to. It's used in the scriptures for the bringing of offerings, gifts, and sacrifices in Hebrews 10:1. Again, the action is not just to hold or to bear up, but to bring, to carry, to bring to God. Prospero denotes both carrying and the direction toward a destination. Pharaoh denotes the action of carrying with the implication of direction toward a destination or a goal, a completion. In keeping with the theme of completion in Hebrews, the goal itself is completion. The Son is carrying with him the completion that he accomplished, that is, the purification of sins which occurred in the act of the reconciliation of the world to God in him. He's carrying that to the final goal, which is the final redemption of all of the creation, the liberation of all creation, which all creation is now groaning for, and we're groaning with it in Romans 8:22. And we're following him, accompanying him. It's okay to follow him, just don't get too far back. We're following him. Better to accompany him on the way. We're denying ourselves by Jesus saying, deny yourself. It means we're simply denying ourselves the right to be the people we were before this reconciliation. in Adam. And we're carrying our cross, which means we are bearing witness to Christ Jesus and not ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus and not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:6, 4:5. We do so in this reconciled but as yet unredeemed world. Our cross. You hear people say it all the time, I have my cross to bear, and then she'll point over there to her hubby. I have my cross to bear. Or the husband and the wife will point over to the teenager that's had ear pods in for the past 8 months straight. No, our cross is none other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we, like Simon the Cyrenian, are bearing as we walk by faith after and with Jesus our Lord, whom the God of peace has brought up from the armies of the dead, Jesus Christ. God forbid, is one way of putting it, but may it never be, is the real way of saying it, that I should ever glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. My cross is his cross, borne by me. Not a separate set of trials that I'm going through. And you will go through your own separate set of trials, but he'll go with you. He who suffered for us suffers with us. And so we are Hebrews. What are Hebrews? We already said Hebrews are pilgrims on the way to a predetermined destination, the city whose architect and builder is God himself. He's the builder of all things in Hebrews 3:4. They, the Hebrews then, and we are seeking a homeland in Hebrews 11:14. We are desiring a better place, a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. And they, our hope, will not be ashamed or disappointed, because God, who is the God of hope, is not ashamed to be called our God, and he has happened to have prepared a city for us. It's heavenly Jerusalem already in our mind, if we're getting the word of God correctly. Let Jerusalem come into your mind already. Let it come into your mind. The bad side of that is, and it's really another good side, is that you're never satisfied with where you get in this world. You're never completely settled down and bearing rather than carrying. I looked at almost every translation of Hebrews 1:3 and was disappointed radically by almost all of them. Sustaining all things by the word of his power, upholding all things by the word of his power, as if Jesus standing still, holding up everything, or under the weight of everything like Atlas, and as Ayn Rand says, maybe he's shrugging. No, he's got all things all right, but he's carrying all things. Carrying all things, including time itself, a creation, to a destination, which is the heavenly city built by God. The architect and builder is God, and all of humanity will be there. Don't get me wrong. The angry, resentful, hateful, bitter, envious, judgmental ass that we are, apart from grace, isn't going. The anxious, worried, fretful, woe is me, Eeyore ass, isn't going. The new creation is going. The new person established in peace and joy is going. Everyone's going, but not as the one they were before the reconciliation. God's brand of vengeance is transformation. Ours is annihilation. I watched a movie without Pam, I watched a movie called Ice Road Vengeance yesterday with Liam Neeson. He's still doing it, and he's almost 80. And it was called Ice Road Vengeance. And I was so happy that the bad guys got vengeance. They fell off cliffs. They got shot. They got blown up. They got and it was vengeance. That's man's vengeance. God's vengeance is transformation of the evildoer by grace. And that's that goes a lot further than just annihilating your enemy, changing your enemy. If you really wanted to humble somebody, change them into something that they're not anymore. Change them into something new. Change them into something that's worshipful of God. That's God's vengeance. And so we may ask the question, I'm going to move toward a closure here. We're asking the question, why didn't God just wrap up the whole salvific plan right there and then at the moment of the resurrection of Jesus? All salvation was already present and is still present. The future of salvation is still present in him. Why couldn't he then just kind of spin out this whole future with us in it, of course, instantly when he was raised from the dead and bring us all to glory, all the past, all the present, and then millions of people not yet born, billions and billions of uncountable, and just do it and wrap it up. Wrap it up. Wrap it up, I'll take it. Never mind. Thunderbirds, Texas, long ago. Never mind. Why didn't he just wrap it up? Well, a partial answer, at least, is given by Barth, my favorite theologian, who wrote these three things. One, quote, he did not will that he himself or creation should be already at the goal. He willed rather that it should be on the way to the goal with himself. I like that better when I think about it. I'm on the way to the goal with himself. Picture Jesus on the way. He's on the way. He's a wayfarer. The second thing he said was, the reconciliation of the world with God and in it the justification and sanctification of man have taken place and have been publicly declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this declaration is not yet complete. So Jesus right now, you see, this is me now, is in the office of prophet, the Messiah prophet. He is functional not only as our king and our great archpriest, he is also a prophet. He is declaring in our midst the consummation that's to come with his final coming. Not a rapture of a few lucky lottery winners. That's a false doctrine. I've destroyed it a few times in the past, but it really needs to be stomped on the head because it is a false hope rooted in false doctrine and rooted in stupid fictional books that should be on the fiction shelf and stay there. When he comes, it's for the restoration of all things, not the rescue of a few good people. All right, not going to go there today. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. It's like Reese's peanut butter cups. Not sorry. And so, one more thing he says. All of these are in volume 4.3.1. The distance between Easter Day and the day of the consummation of his return, the ground which he still has to traverse, and creation with him, is the great opportunity which he has given creation freely to enter his service. If he'd have wrapped it all up, we wouldn't have had the opportunity to redeem this time, the opportunity to gratefully enter his service. For you have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. Therefore, let us receive grace, meaning gratitude, that we may serve him acceptably, with a fear-defeating hope and expectation, I would say. On this way, there is still strife and conflict, and we are combatants and not spectators or wartime correspondents. We've seen recently the martyrdom of a man of God, a witness, Charlie Kirk, whose life and legacy is being celebrated by millions today and hundreds of thousands, and thousands in Phoenix, and rightly so. We aren't merely reporting on the conflict here. We're in it. We're soldiers conscripted by the Lord Jesus himself to fight the good fight, to keep the faith while we're fighting. In this interval of conflict, in this desert between the commencement and the consummation of universal victory, we accompany him. We move forward with him, with the certainty of faith that he has given to us. Faith to abide in this time in between, throughout the distance between the Easter event and the telos, the eschaton. In the conflict to which we are still threatened by defeated enemies, this faith is the shield by which we extinguish all the fiery missiles, the terroristic lies of the evil one, many of those lies existing right now in the sham church, the Church of Antichrist. Even Jesus is waiting. He is seated from henceforth waiting until his enemies are made a footrest for his feet. So in accompanying him, we wait with him for the consummation. Even though in him, Jesus is the presence of the future of salvation, but he chooses not to remain the one in whom the future of salvation is present. He chooses that it remain and be present in all of creation and all of his people, and you, just you, and me, just me too. It's not good for the man to be alone, God said about Adam, and it's the same about Jesus. It's not good that Jesus be alone. He said, I don't want to be alone. I want to be with you. I want to accompany you. I want this bride of mine, this church. I want to be not alone. If a seed remains on the ground, it remains alone. But if it goes into the ground and dies, it comes up and it bears much fruit. Jesus chose not to be alone. He chose to die and go into the ground and come up and bear fruit, much fruit. And that is, he wants everyone to be those in whom salvation is present forever. The future of salvation is present only in him now, although it is also present in our faith, for faith is the substance of things hoped for. We'll get to that down the road just a little bit, or as I've been saying, up the road just a little bit. We're coming to understand these things. As we've seen, Jesus speaks directly to us. My righteous one will live by faith. But if he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we've all heard that. That means he sends you to hell. Oh, yeah, right. He's not pleased with us. I've had a father that wasn't pleased with me when I got caught smoking at age 11. If he had the chance, do you think he'd throw me into hell? No. But it was hell waiting for him to come home, I'll tell you that much. The evidence was in a wastebasket in the bathroom, smoldering, of the last butt that I would smoke. Oh, but God is different. God loves us, and so when he's displeased, he throws us into eternal hell, an eternal blast furnace, and there's no relief forever and ever and ever, however you scream. Because God loves you. You're going to heaven if you say that. But you can take that doctrine and throw it into hell where it was born. Okay. I'll tell you what Jesus looks like when he's not pleased with those who draw back into unbelief. He's on a boat. He's on the storm-driven boat. He's in the wind-driven boat. The wind is driving the boat. It looks like it's going to be all over. He's sleeping. He's relaxed. He's in peace and joy and fellowship. His disciples are screaming, "We're perishing!" And Jesus wakes up and says, "O you of little faith." And he calms the storm. Shut up, storm. Storm shuts up. And then they're at their destination. That's what it's like when God's displeased with us. And that's what actually inspired their faith later on to write about these things. We may accurately translate Hebrews 10:38 in this way then. I, Jesus Christ, am speaking to you. I, Jesus Christ, am speaking to you. Would it be wrong of me to say that Jesus Christ is speaking to you through me today? If it's wrong, then you have to ask yourself a question. Is Jesus Christ in you? If you say, yes, he is, you pass the test. If you say, no, he isn't, you flunk the test. Why? Because he is in you, you just don't know it, or you've denied it or resisted it. My soul will not be pleased with that one that doesn't live by faith and draws away and shrinks back. Is Jesus Christ speaking? Why? Because he, as God, has a soul as man, a soul that he poured out in death for us in an incomprehensible act of sacrifice and suffering. My righteous one, he says, will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will not be pleased in him. Jesus himself doesn't make shrinking back by the lowering of our sails an option. It's no option for you. It's not an alternative course of action for us as we accompany him on the way. He doesn't say, well, either you keep your sails up or lower them. Either way, my soul will be pleased with you. Nope. It's impossible to please Jesus Christ our Lord as God and as the eschaton Adam without faith, Hebrews 11:6. He doesn't give his righteous one whom he justified at such an incomprehensible cost, his own blood, his own soul, his own very self. He doesn't give us the option of quitting, of giving up, hanging up your cleats, tossing in the towel, lowering your sails. He requires us to live by faith and not shrink back, just as he commands us to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by sight is to lower your sails, because by sight we don't see and know and understand who he has made us to be. Yes, to be already that new person, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us to walk in, prepared and ordained for us as our vocation, no matter what our occupation. For us, at the edge of the eschaton, to take up our cross means to take up, by faith, the accomplished victory in Jesus Christ. To follow him is to accompany him on the way from that victory to its full universal manifestation. It's to follow him, yes, but to accompany him through this time in between, through this distance between the victory already won at the cross, through its time of self-declaration by the prophet Messiah Jesus Christ in his prophetic work, to its consummation and completion in the glorification of all things. This is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is accompanying the heir of all things as he carries his victory to conclusion, the completion by the word of his power. What is the word of his power? It's the single spoken word that he said that he carries with him to the consummation. The word is tetelestai. The word is finished. The word is mashalem in the Aramaic, which means peace has been made. The word of his power, by which and with which he carries everything to its completion, is the word that he spoke on the cross. It is finished. We go with him. That's why I'm glad I called this church Tetelestai Church, because we're accompanying him with that single, it doesn't say logos, it says rhema of his power. That means a single spoken word is what he carries with him as he carries all things to its end. You're already who he's made you to be in him. You're already without spot and without blemish. You are already all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. That was my birthday card to Pam. Song of Solomon 4:7. The faith we're talking about gives rise to courage, and courage that's required. My righteous one, because courage derives from faith. Now, who do you think you are? Do you think you're Jesus Christ's righteous one? Well, then I'll quote John Lennon in Instant Karma and say, right you are. Who do you think you are? A superstar? Well, right you are. I got one better. Who do you think you are? The righteous one that belongs to Jesus Christ and accompanies him to the way of on the way to consummation with the reconciliation already accomplished? Well, yes, you are. Righteous you are by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Who do you think you are? A new creation in Christ Jesus? Well, yes, you are. You are that now. You are already that. Be what you are then. Have that kind of courage. We don't have faith because we have courage. We have courage because we have faith. Courage derives from faith. Know who you already are. Know who Jesus Christ, your Lord, says you are. You are that already. Now, I'm going to do one more thing, and this is going to be a dangerous task on my behalf. I read this to Pam the other day. It's an imagined conversation of between the Word of Grace as a person and someone who doesn't necessarily accept what the Word of Grace says. It's an imagined conversation. It's found on page 250 of 4.3.1, Karl Barth. And it's in tiny print, so I usually use a magnifying glass. And not because I can't see well. I'm like Moses at 120. My eye is not dim, and I'm still strong. Right. And here's the conversation. And the reason Pam's not going to speak to me anymore either, Brian, after this. But the reason I'm saying this is because she asked me, she said, please read that to the congregation. I said, I'm not going to read that to the congregation. Well, I'm going to read that to the congregation. Here it is. And I'm going to close with, I'll close at the end. The last word, I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll close. And then Victoria can lead us in Yankee Doodle. No, it's not Yankee Doodle. It's another, okay. Here it is. We might imagine the conversation to which it gives rise and some of the forms which it necessarily takes. The man, we can substitute woman or even child here, the man to whom it is said thinks and says that he is not this new, peaceful, joyful man living in fellowship. You ever say that? I've said, I'm not that man. Right? No, I'm mad. No. He asks leave honestly to admit that he does not know this man, or at least himself as this man. The Word of Grace replies, all honor to your honesty, but my truth transcends it. Allow yourself, therefore, to be told in all truth and on the most solid grounds that you do not know what you think you know, namely, that you are this man in spite of what you think. Man or woman, put yourself there if you want. You think that I can and should become this man in the course of time, but I do not have sufficient confidence in myself to believe this. Knowing myself, I shall never become this man. The word of grace. You do well not to have confidence in yourself. But the point is not that you can and should become this man. What I'm telling you is that as I know you, you already are. Man, I understand that you mean this eschatologically. Now he's going to get all theological. I'm going to be honest, but now I'm going to be eschatological. I understand you mean this eschatologically. You are referring to the man I perhaps will be one day in some not very clearly known transfiguration in a distant eternity. If only I had attained to this, and if only I could be certain that even then I could be this man. The word of grace. You need to understand both yourself and me better than you do. I am not inviting you to speculate about your being in eternity, but to receive and ponder the news that here and now you begin to be the new man and are already that which you will be eternally. Man, how can I accept this news? On what guarantee can I make bold to take it seriously? The word of grace. Listen to what the word of grace says. This is the kicker. I, Jesus Christ, am the one who speaks to you. You are what you are in me, as I will be, as I to be in you. Hold fast to me. I am your guarantee. My boldness is yours. With this boldness, dare to be what you are. And I'm going to close with this because he closes with it. Man, I certainly hear the message. But, and Bart says, in this perplexed and startled but, we see the attack. And who is on the attack? There's the resistor right in here. Don't say but. I'll take it. I am what I will be. I am already that in him. I am already that man of peace and joy in fellowship with him. That's me. That's who I am. I'm that already. And wait until we're glorified. That's it. Thank you.